For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Kings. Okay, so how is God going to deal with his people? Well, unfortunately, the situation actually still needs to get a little bit worse before God drastically and dramatically intervenes. And as we read on, we finished in 1 Kings 14 last time. As we read on in 15 and 16, our author starts to speed up, ticking off kings. He'll spend a paragraph maybe saying, okay, this guy ruled for this long, and here's what happened with him. And he turns really his focus to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we start to see this list of kings that just get worse and worse. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, that we studied last week, he was real bad, just as bad as his father. He actually gets assassinated after less than 2 years on the throne. The guy who kills him was a guy named Baasha. He actually ends up killing everybody that he's related to, just so no one else can usurp him. But he turns out to be just as bad as Jeroboam, just as unfaithful to God, walking in his own direction just as much as anybody else before him. We read about his son, Elah, son of Baasha, began to rule over Israel in the 26th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in the city of Tirzah for 2 years. And then Zimri, who commanded half of the royal chariots, made plans to kill him. One day in Tirzah, Elah was getting drunk at the home of Arza, the supervisor of the palace. Apparently he'd hang out at Arza's place a lot, and they liked to drink together. And right in the middle of one of their parties, Zimri just walks in, struck him down, and killed him. Just walks in and kills the drunk king in the home of the palace supervisor. Well, so he begins his rule, but his reign lasted only 7 days. Wow. Well, what happens here is the army was attacking the Philistine town of Gibbethon, and when they heard Zimri had committed treason and assassinated the king, that very day they chose Omri, commander of the army, as the new king of Israel. So they're like, no, we want our guy to be king. The whole army marches back to Gibbethon to attack Tirzah, the capital. When Zimri saw the city had been taken, he went into the citadel of the palace and burned it down over himself and died in the flames. And this is like psychopathic level of just, I mean, this is just anarchy here. People are killing one another, burning palaces down on top of themselves. This is insanity. Well, Omri becomes king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord more than any of the kings before him. So nobody was as bad as Omri up to this point. And that's saying something when it, you know, with what we've read so far. If he's the worst yet, that's pretty bad. It's interesting because Omri is, we actually know more about him than any of the other kings from this period, from secular archaeological history. This guy, we've got tablets of him from several surrounding nations. He was apparently quite powerful, building projects, made very powerful alliances. There's actually a tablet from over 100 years later that just, it refers to Israel as the house of Omri. So even though he was very powerful as far as the world was concerned, the writer of Kings dispatches him with no more than a few verses. He was not faithful to God, and that's really all that matters as far as God's concerned. No matter the other things he did that he thought were great, pretty meaningless in the scope of eternity, and he says this guy wasn't faithful either. He was bad. Well, then his son Ahab sits on the throne, and he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. So at each level, we're stooping to new lows. We're setting new records for wickedness and evil and turning from God. And things, this is getting awful. He says, as though it were not enough for Ahab to follow the example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. And he began to bow down in worship of Baal. And so he marries the daughter of the king to the north. This was part of the alliance that they made. And he began to bow down in worship of Baal. Baal was a very powerful, popular deity in this area. He was worshipped in multiple cultures. Different cultures had their own version of him. His name is actually pronounced Baal. But I'm going to call him Baal just because Baal sounds a whole lot cooler than Baal. Baal. It's like a pro wrestler or something. So Baal, then, and that's what most people end up pronouncing it like anyway. So Baal was popular because he supposedly specialized in the things that these people really needed for survival. Baal was the god of the rain, for example. He was known as the one who rides on the clouds. And so in an agricultural society, you were very dependent upon rain for your survival. And so if you looked up and you saw clouds rolling in, you could just think to yourself, wow, Baal is riding in on his clouds to provide rain for my harvest. So he must be very happy with me. I must have pleased him, or I must have done the right thing to get him to do this. In addition, Baal was also god of fertility. And so, you know, he was able to make women get pregnant and for new life to be formed in that way. He was actually called Bull Baal for his, you know, sexual potency, supposedly. And not only could he make, you know, bring forth life in the womb, he could actually resurrect the dead. He was the god of the resurrection as well. And so really all things pertaining to life, Baal was your man. Baal was the one you worshipped. And, you know, worship of Baal was very very cruel and very sexual. I mean, it makes sense if he's in charge of fertility and making life, that sexuality would play an important role there. Like some of the other worship I mentioned last week and the week before, you know, there was priestess prostitutes involved in the worship of Baal. They thought that if, you know, when we have sex with each other, you know, that's going to make Baal want to fertilize the land. They thought that the rain was like, you know, God having sex with the land, really. And that would bring forth crops. And so they would just worship involved sex. And, you know, I guess, I mean, that sounded pretty good from the guy's perspective. But, you know, the women that were selected for these rites, they were often peasant girls selected at a young age. And their job was basically to be raped repeatedly in these ceremonies. It's pretty sick, you know, if they got pregnant, the baby was summarily aborted, and life expectancy was very short. It's a very harsh life, a very poor life, and this was a wicked practice that God was against, not to mention the child sacrifice that went along with Baal as well as many of the other gods of this time. And so God was against worship of Baal. And as we'll see, what we really see over the next several chapters is a God versus Baal showdown. God, it's God versus Baal, and who is actually God is the question that's being explored. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria, and then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the kings of Israel before him. And so he built, his wife had moved down from Phoenicia, which was to the north, she was Sidonian, and Baal was the god that they worshipped up there. And so she's like, you know, I need a place to worship my God. And so he builds her a temple. And he went ahead and just started bowing down in worship of Baal as well. And so he did even more than any of the other kings before him to provoke God to anger. And, you know, what Ahab and his wife Jezebel did that was over and above the previous kings. I mean, the previous kings, they promoted and facilitated worship of other gods. But Ahab and Jezebel, they actually began to require and to enforce only worship of Baal. If you worshipped Yahweh, they actually began persecuting and killing people that were worshipers of the true God of Israel. It was a death. There was a death sentence out on you if you were a prophet. We read a little bit later in chapter 18 that there was one time Jezebel tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, and so this guy named Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. And so, you know, it was to the point where the prophets of God were hiding out in caves for their protection. And there was this organized effort to keep them from being killed because it was illegal. This was a pretty dark time in the history of Israel. This was not a good time to speak out for God, to go against the cultural current that had swept everyone up in it. And that's why it's so shocking when we flip the page to 1 Kings 17 and we read this. It says, "Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, 'As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. And so it's unclear if he just marched right into the palace and announced this. Maybe Ahab was traveling or something like that, and he caught him on the road somewhere. But Elijah, who is this guy? This guy appears out of nowhere to confront the king and to declare that there will be no rain according to the word of God until he gives the word. How in the world did he get this kind of courage to step up when everybody else was hiding out in caves? I mean, this is like one extreme to the other. And the reason is because he was convinced of this right here, that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He said, God is the living God. And this is a common name for God in the Old Testament. God is the God who lives. And that's in contrast with all the other gods who not only they're not just dead, they were never alive to begin with. They're actually made up. They're not even there. They can't do anything. You guys make these idols. You drag them all over the place. You're carrying them around. God says, what kind of a God is that? You know, you cut down a tree and in one end you burn and the other end you form into your God and you bow down and worship. You really think that's a God? How do you know which end you're supposed to eat or you're supposed to worship and the other end you burn for food? He says, no, this is the one God that actually is alive and actually declares things to be true and follows through on his word, follows through on his promises. You know, I mean, this thing about no rain, this was not something Elijah came up with. He was reading the word of God. One of the several passages where God says, if you guys are unfaithful to me, then I may have to resort to famine or drought to get your attention. And Elijah just says, God, are you going to do this? And God says, yes, I will. Why don't you go tell Ahab about this? And so God is a God who acts on his word. And, you know, it doesn't matter how few people believe in God. It doesn't matter how many people believe in the other gods. God is still the only living God. And what really matters is whether God is there or not. And Elijah says, I know God is there. I know God is alive. I know God acts. I know God has said some things. And based on that, this is what God has said, and this is the way that it's going to be, whether you like it or not. And he says, this is the God I serve. And God is looking for people in every generation to speak on his behalf, to tell people what he's like, to tell people what the living God is like and what it's like to be in relationship with him. It's not enough just to mentally assent to the fact that God is there. What matters is your relationship with him. Is this the God you serve? Is this God at the center of your life or not? And Elijah said, for me, he is. And nothing else matters besides serving him, if he really is the living God. And so no rain. This was fatal for an agrarian society. And I wonder if Baal's going to put up with this. I wonder if Baal is going to let Yahweh call the shots when it comes to the rain. Well, the Lord then says to Elijah, go to the east and hide by the Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. So oddly enough, after sending him into the throne room to confront Ahab, he then sends him into hiding. And just to get a picture of geographically what's going on here, this is kind of the whole span of the kingdom of Israel, and this is more the northern part. So if we zoom in there, you can see he was in Samaria. That's the capital city. And he goes from here way up to the Kereth Brook. And you can see Tishbe, that's where he was from. He was a Tishbite. And so this was actually not that far from the land where he grew up. It was a very rugged land. Elijah was a rugged guy. This would have been hard to just eke out a living on your own. This was mountainous, rocky, arid. And he goes up here, so he would have been somewhat familiar maybe with this area. But God sends him there to spend some undisclosed amount of time. God says, drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. And so he says, yeah, there's going to be some birds showing up twice a day with your meals. And so Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside the Kereth Brook east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. Okay, so this sounds a little bit far-fetched. Ravens bringing breakfast and dinner. But I guess if this really is the living God, the God who made the heavens and earth, then for him to get the ravens to bring a little bit of food to Elijah twice a day, that's really pretty minor compared to creating the heavens and the earth. And so if you believe that God's actually there, then that really opens the door to miracles. It's got to. If you're really honest with yourself, there's really a creator God, then who's to say he can't intervene in ways like this at certain periods of time? But it's interesting because Elijah's thinking, God, you want me to go hide in the middle of nowhere? He's like, come on, I'm a palace man. I confront kings. And you've got me going off and hiding by a brook somewhere. I thought we were finally on the move here. I confronted Ahab like you said, and now you've got me here. And what we've got to notice is this right here. For every day that Elijah spent confronting the prophets of Baal, he spent over 1,000 days in hiding. God had a big task for Elijah. God had a huge task that we're going to read about next week. A major confrontation with all things opposed to God. And that was a big day in his life. And there's probably a lot of us here who think to ourselves, God, I want to be used by you. That would be awesome. Bring it on. I want to be used to impact other people's lives for you. I want to tell them that you're the living God. I want them to become like you. And God says, that's good. And for every day that you spend in that public, dramatic fashion, there could be 1,000 or more days behind the scenes that nobody knows about, that nobody sees, in isolation, in hiding. And that's just the way that God works. And if you've been following God for any length of time, you know that this is true. There's the big days, but there's a whole lot more very unimpressive, not exciting days where you're confused, you have no idea what's going on, what you're doing seems very menial, very boring, very mundane, and yet you're following God. God said, go to the brook, and so you're like, all right, I'll go to the brook. And so here he is in relative, and in hiding, in isolation, and if that wasn't enough, after a while the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. So this would have been even more difficult to swallow, I think. I mean, imagine Elijah day after day sitting there as this brook, the water level begins to drop. All of a sudden, it's just a trickle. Some days it doesn't even flow. Some days it does. Finally, all that's left are some muddy puddles that he's trying to lap liquid out of just to keep from dying. And then slowly but surely, as the hot sun beats down upon him and the puddles, he gets to a point where there's nothing left. That brook is dry. And Elijah may have had a crisis of faith at this point. He's saying, God, you told me to go to the brook, and the brook is dry. I'm following your will. I'm in the center of your will. How can the brook be dry? What's going on here? I mean, think about what he would have been feeling. Imagine how he was feeling. He's thinking, man, I'm alone, I'm isolated, I'm by myself. No family, no wife, no kids. Unemployed, broke, no money, dependent on ravens, of all things, to keep him from dying every day. He's uncomfortable. He's in a tremendous amount of pain. I don't know if any of us here have ever experienced the actual pangs of nearly dying of hunger and thirst. I can't imagine that it feels good. At a certain point, you just almost get numb with the pain from this. Nothing visible was coming of his efforts. Ahab and Jezebel are still on the throne, aren't they? He's still a wanted man. That's why he's in hiding. Following God was still illegal. The other prophets were holed up in their caves. Baal worship seemed to be just as strong as ever. It seems like, what am I even doing here? I'm accomplishing nothing. I'm wasting my life. And at a certain point, he must have said to God, God, what are you doing here? And God said, I'm just answering your prayer. You prayed that it wouldn't rain. What did you think that was going to happen? What did you think that was going to cause? There was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Of course the brook is going to dry up. That's what happens when there's no rain. And oftentimes we pray, God, use me. God, do great things through my life. And then suffering comes. And we say, what are you doing? And God says, I'm answering your prayer. What did you think was going to happen? You're in no shape to serve me the way that you are right now. What we've got to understand is that in order for God to minister through you, God first has to minister to you. God's got to do something in your life to make you suitable to be a tool in his hands. I mean, yeah, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and serve God until we're, you know, we've been following him for 10 years. And part of the way that happens is by trying to serve God. And that's what Elijah was doing. But at the same time, we've got to understand that there'll be times where you're going to be sitting next to a pretty dry brook for a very long time. You might even feel the same way Elijah was feeling. You know, how often do we go to God and say, God, I'm alone, I'm isolated, I'm single. This wasn't what I signed up for. I was supposed to have a spouse. I was supposed to have a better spouse than the one you gave me. I'm alone. I feel lonely a lot of the time. God, I'm unemployed. I don't have any money. I gave up a lot of money to follow you. A great career, maybe. A difficult major. A scholarship to somewhere. I gave that up to follow you. And now, what's going on? What are you doing? I'm uncomfortable. I'm in pain here. Maybe there's an illness. Maybe there's just some sort of physical malady that you've got. There's nothing visible coming of my efforts. I feel like I'm trying to push a boulder that just will not be moved. And even if I can get it to move just a little bit, it rolls right back down that hill. I feel like I'm getting nowhere. Everything I touch breaks. Nothing is working for me, God. And you just feel like you want to quit. You want to give up. You might be doing the right thing, but you're so sad and bitter on the inside at God. And God says, I've got to do some work in you before I can use you to do some work in other people's lives. That's just the way that God is. And so you may need to sit by that dry brook. I mean, Elijah basically, I mean, the amount of time he had to sit there was long enough probably to think this is never going to end, and not quite long enough to kill him. And that's often what God does in our lives. We got to sit by that brook long enough till we think it's never going to end, but not quite long enough to take us down completely. And I urge you, if you're in this situation, do not circumvent this divine process that God is working in your life. Do not give up. And if you have started to give up, change your mind and go back the other direction. Because God is the living God. And this is part of his process in your life. And it turns out, God had a plan the whole time. The Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow there to feed you. And so just again to get our geography, Zarephath, way up here, way north of the northern border of Israel. It's kind of ironic that this is where Jezebel was from. This was the homeland, the heartland of Baal. And God says, I want you to go right there into the heart of Mordor, right onto the doorstep of the enemy in this little village. I've been talking to this widow, and I told her to feed you. And Elijah's like, great, because you know those widows, they're just rolling in the dough. I guess it's better than ravens, though, isn't it? And so he sends him up north, and he says, there's a widow there waiting for you. She'll feed you. And God sends Elijah right into the heart of Baal country, and he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? I'm kind of thirsty. And as she was going to get it, he called her, oh, bring me a bite of bread, too. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God, I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. I only have a handful of flour left in the jar, a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. So Elijah is asking this emaciated woman, one meal away from death, to fix him a meal. The meal that she was going to eat to keep from dying. Boy, this is poverty right here. We never see anything like this. And apparently they had some water up here. They were fed by mountain streams that made them less affected by the drought. They still had drinking water, but they got a lot of their food from Israel. It wasn't as good for agriculture, and so they were really hit hard, especially in the area of crops, the grain, their oil. And it's obviously that he strikes a nerve here when he asks her about the food. And you can tell that God's been talking with her about this, because she comes in defensive. She's swearing here as soon as he asks her about this. And you can tell that she's been wrestling with, what am I going to do when this prophet shows up that God said would be here, that I'm supposed to feed? Of course he shows up on the day I've got one meal left before I die. And it's not just me. I'm worried about my kid too. This is not just her own life she was worried about here. So she was gathering a few sticks, and then my son and I will die. Whew. I don't know what you'd do in this situation. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. And so he continues to press here. He says, just make me a little bit first. And this sounds really selfish at first. Like, come on, dude, she's about to die. Talk to somebody else. But Elijah here, he's just being faithful to God. God had commanded them both to do this. And he's like, I just got to do what God said. I did what God said before, and it worked out for me for 3 years, 3.5 years. And now I'm doing that here as well. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. So even though it seems like you've only got one serving left, you pour that out, put it back down, you're going to have one more serving left. And tomorrow when you make that bread and you pour out the grain, you pour out the oil and you put it back down, you're going to have one more serving left. But in order for that to be the case, you need to serve me first. And this is the way that God works. God says, you need to give to me first. This is called, there's many different terms for this in the Bible, but in other places it's called giving to God of the first fruits, the first crops that you get, the first money that you make. That part goes to God. And then whatever's left over, like he said in the previous verse, that's the part that you use to meet your own needs. And this is a pretty difficult principle. This is scary to actually take this seriously. To say, God, I'm going to take the part that I know I've got. I don't know how much more is going to be there. I know I've got one serving. And I've got these needs. You see, I've got these problems. And I need to use this to meet my needs. And God says, that's not the way you deal with the living God. God says, the question for you is, are you going to come to me, the living God, first, and give to me first, and then whatever's left over to use for yourself? That was the challenge he gave this widow. And that's the challenge that God is giving to you. God says, you give to me first, no matter how bad your needs feel, no matter how big your problems feel. And like Christ said, like the verse I read last week, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. If you get the vertical part worked out, the part between you and God, then the horizontal part seems to work itself out. And you know, for us, this is probably not grain and oil, but where it does come into play is with our money. God says, you give to me first, and then you worry about your own needs. It's funny how, actually, if you try and meet your own needs first, your own needs just begin to grow until they become these colossal behemoths that can never be met. But if you give God first, it's funny how what it does is actually shrinks your needs. You become less and less needy. So your money is one area, your time is another area. God says, I know you have limited time. And what you do is you put me in first, and then with whatever time you have left, you worry about the rest of your life. And what'll happen is that as you see God come through, then God will receive all the glory for all the things in your life. Your emotional and mental energy, just your problems in general. Are you going to solve all your own problems and worry about dealing with God? Or are you going to come to God with your problems and say, God, I got a lot of problems. I'm real messed up. And I believe that you're the living God, though. And you're far bigger than my problems. And, you know, I'll trust you to work things out, these things out in your timing. But I'm putting my life in your hands. This is scary for me, but I'm putting my life in your hands. And God says, you come to me first, and all these other things will be added unto you. All these things will work out. Look at the people that you know that put God first. Are they left high and dry? Are their lives a mess? Is God letting them down? No, it's just the opposite. The ones that put themselves first, those are the ones that are basket cases. Those are the ones that never have enough money, never have enough time, never able to build relationships. They're miserable and lonely and addicted to a variety of things. And God says, put me first, and all these other things will be worked out. He says, if you're trying to solve the problems in your life without putting God at the center, all you're doing is managing symptoms. You know, it's like you're treating brain cancer with aspirin just to try and get rid of the pain a little bit. God says, no, put me at the center and everything else will be added unto you. Everything else will work out. And this is what the woman did. She did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her son continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. So God came through on this promise. But sometimes later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. And so this woman, the one thing she had left, just when things start to get better, they have enough food, the kid gets sick and dies. And she's got nothing. And she comes to Elijah, she says, oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son? Notice the guilt this woman is carrying around. Point out my sins and kill my son. You know, I think this is why a lot of people have trouble coming to God. It's because they feel this sense of guilt and shame. They're afraid to even, you know, come to church. It's kind of this superstition thing, and they feel like if I get close to God, there's no way I could come into his presence. There's no way I could even come near God. God must be out to get me. And this woman had a very primitive, false understanding of God. You can tell she's grown up in Baal culture. Baal, who required sacrifice of children at times. And she felt like, I'm so sinful. It's finally caught up with me, and now I've lost my son as a result. And she's blaming Elijah for this. She knew he was a man of God. What she didn't understand is the other part of God. The grace and mercy of God, the fact that this was not from God at all. And Elijah knew this. He replied, he said, give me your son. And so she hands the body, the dead body of her son to Elijah, probably weeping. And Elijah carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and he laid the body on his bed. And he's like, God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die? This is not the way it's supposed to work, God. You take care of the people that follow you. This is not the ending that any of us expected. And so he's mad at God. He's confronting God. He doesn't know what happened here. And so Elijah does the only thing that he knows how to do. He begins to pray. It says he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, oh Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him. I mean, this is kind of weird. I mean, I don't know what this would have looked like or been like. He's kind of like laying on the kid and praying for him, stricken with grief. And it says the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. And so after the third time, you know, Elijah did it once. Nothing happened. You can imagine him walking around the room, weeping, asking God what was going on. He does it again. He does it again. And finally, on the third time, God answers. And you know, this will be this way sometimes too when we're serving God. God says, do this, and then do it again, and do it again. And each time, it just seems like there's no results. And then at a certain point, God will say, okay. And God comes through. And God wants us to trust him. Even if we don't see immediate results, do we still trust him? Are we still willing to be obedient? Because we believe that he's a God that really comes through on his promises. And so the life of the child returned and the child revived. Resurrection. And so Elijah brought him down from the other room and gave him to his mother. Look, he said, your son is alive. And you can imagine this scene, this woman receiving her son back from the dead. And so she says, now I know for sure that you are a man of God and the Lord truly speaks through you. It's interesting because, you know, she knew he was a man of God before she calls him that. She saw the supernatural jar of oil and grain. And yet there was a new level in her faith that she did not attain until this point. And how often is this the case where God gives us a command and he ties a promise to it and we act on his command and nothing happens? The promise does not come true. And we continue to act and God does not deliver on his promise and we continue to act and he doesn't deliver. And then finally we're like, what's going on here? And we're at the verge of giving up hope. Maybe we have given up hope. And that's when God answers. That's when God comes through. And our lack of faith is rebuked. And along the way, our faith is stretched just a little bit further. We trust in God just a little bit more. We distrust our own feelings, our own appraisal of the situation just a little bit more. And this is what happened here with this woman and with Elijah. Elijah was faithful to follow the commands of God through suffering, and now he's leading this other woman through the same process. Trusting in God's promises, stepping out on God's commands, and seeing God come through for her. And so in summary, one, God had a major task for Elijah. And that major task required major waiting and suffering. As we'll see next week, what God called Elijah to do on Mount Carmel, on the top of this mountain, was something that would be almost impossible for a human to actually follow through and do. To trust God in the way that God calls him to trust him is absolutely incredible. And Elijah, he trusted God before all this went down. But this 3+ years of testing and trial, this waiting and suffering, these different events in his life that God carefully orchestrated, this boot camp for Elijah, this is what stretched Elijah and his faith to the point where he could suffer for God and trust God in the way that he really needed to do in order to be used by God. And we should expect nothing less from God in our own lives. Those of us that want to know God fully and completely, those of us that want to be used by God, we've got to expect that God is going to do the same kind of work in our life. You're going to have to suffer and wait. There's going to be pain and trials. Not to say that it won't be a good life. It'll be a full and fulfilling and awesome life. Far better than anything you could carve out on your own. And yet there will be pain. And God is drawing you deeper into relationship with him through this. And I urge you to hang in there with this. Because third and finally, God is the living God. He wants people to know that. And he's got to do some work in your life so you can really understand that he's the living God, because you don't really fully believe him on that. He wants you to trust him fully, and he wants other people to trust him as well. You see, God is the God that sees the state that we're in, and he acts because he loves us. You know, this woman asked, have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son? And I think it's an ironic question, because God saw the sins of the human race far deeper than any other human could have seen. And God knew that the penalty required for that was death. But God said, instead of me taking your life, he says, I'm going to send my own son who will voluntarily suffer and die for the sins of the human race. And that anyone who puts their faith in him, who asks him for that forgiveness, can receive that free of charge. Forgiveness from God, free, complete, and total in your life. If you're willing to turn to him and ask him to encounter the living God. As it says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That can be true for you tonight. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, this is an incredible account of your power, your care for individuals, and how you are working in very specific ways in each of our lives to bring us to trust you, to bring us to a deeper relationship with you, or maybe even just to bring us into relationship with you in the first place. I pray if there's people tonight that have never met you, that they'd be willing to turn to you, God, and receive your forgiveness, God. Thank you that you gave your son for our sins and are offering forgiveness freely to anyone who will accept. I pray, too, for anyone here who's suffering, no matter how big or small that trial might be, God, I pray that they would be encouraged to focus on you, that their eyes would be turned back to you and what you're doing in their life, and they'd be willing to endure in your power, God, and allow you to do your work so that you can use them for greater things down the road. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.